Southeastern Baptist Seminary, January 26, 1988. Our chapel service today is Missionary Day. Our speaker, Dr. Stanley M. Hauerwas, Professor of Theological Ethics, Duke Divinity School.
Pray. Gracious God, who has brought us through the darkness of night to the light of this morning,
and who by your Holy Spirit illumines the darkness of ignorance and sin, we beseech you out of your loving kindness to pour your holy light into our souls, that we may ever be devoted to you, by whose love we were created, by whose mercy we were redeemed, and by whose providence we are sustained. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Around the turn of the century, Captain Bill McDonnell of the Texas Rangers once received a telegram asking for a company of Rangers to come to a small town to quell a riot. Captain McDonnell went there alone. When he got off the train, a committee of citizens met him but protested that they had asked for a company of Rangers, not just one man. "Well, shucks," said Captain McDonnell, "you only got one mob, ain't you? One Texan is usually enough. And we've got one Texan here with us today. This one Texan, Stanley M. Hauerwas, has certainly had a considerable impact on the moral reflection being done by the Christian Church in the United States in the 1970s and the 1980s. I suppose that since coming to North Carolina, this native Texan has had some degree of a problem. I have it on good authority that he spends a lot of energy bypassing our excellent barbecue lodges in his endless quest for a restaurant which serves decent Mexican food. But in between that quest, he has managed to have a considerable impact on our community nearby at Duke University and on the theological world in general. After 14 years of distinguished service at the University of Notre Dame, 4 years ago, Dr. Hiawatha came to Durham to be professor of theological ethics and eventually to become director of graduate studies at the Divinity School at Duke University. Dr. Hiawatha is the author of more than half a dozen books. His newest book will be coming out this year. Christian Existence Today will be the title. We're delighted to have him with us as our guest. Missions, you see, means much more than simply going to another country. That is important, of course. But it is appropriate to remind ourselves that the task of the church is mission, bringing the gospel to bear on all areas of human existence is, in fact, our mission. It is appropriate, then, that we welcome Dr. Hiawatha to our campus on this missionary day as he addresses a crucial part of the church's mission, which is peacemaking. Dr. Hiawatha's address is entitled, Peacemaking, the Virtue of the Church. Dr. Hiawatha, welcome.
A couple of years ago, I was invited to talk at Southwestern in Fort Worth. And as you can imagine, a Methodist kid growing up in Texas, well, I always knew who ran the society, the Baptists did. So I always thought if I could finally make it to Southwestern in Fort Worth, I'd finally make it to the Vatican of the Baptist. I did a sermon there called Hating Our Mothers is the Way to Peace on Luke 14. I saw there were reported to me a couple of folks looking at the flyers around campus on it, and one said to the other, says, I don't believe we ought to let anybody here that would preach on a subject like that. And all I could think of was, well, the Baptists always say they believe the Bible, they just never read it. So it's wonderful, actually, to be here where I know that while, you know, Vatican's can be very dangerous to your moral health, and Southeastern has always represented a tradition that was not Vatican, but church. And it's a great honor to be able to be invited here to address you. I missed the annual dinner between the Duke Divinity School and Southeastern faculty this year, and I regretted that because it's an event I've learned to look forward to with great relish every year. So it's wonderful to be here. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained a brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every word may be confirmed by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whoever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 70 times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you 7 times, but 70 times 7. This is surely a strange text to begin a talk on peacemaking as a virtue. The text does not seem to be about peacemaking, but about conflict making. It does not say if you have a grievance, you might think about confronting the one that you believed has wronged you. The text is much stronger than that. It says that if you have a grievance, you are obligated to confront the one you believe has sinned against you. You cannot overlook a fault on the presumption that it's better not to disturb the peace. Rather, you must risk stirring the waters, causing disorder, rather than overlook the sin. But on what possible grounds could Christians, people supposedly of peace be urged actively to confront one another in such a manner. It seems out of character for Jesus to urge us to do so, and out of character for the Christian community to follow such an admonition. Yet I want to suggest that we will understand peacemaking as a virtue only when we see that such a confrontation is at the heart of what it means to be a peacemaker. Even more important, however, I think that by attending to this passage in Matthew, we will be able to see how peacemaking, as well as any virtue, is a correlative to a community's practices. This is a crucial issue if we're to appreciate peacemaking as a virtue. It is interesting to note how seldom peacemaking is treated as a virtue. Courage, temperance, and even humility are usually acknowledged as virtues much more readily than as peacemaking. For many, peacemaking may sound like a good thing, but they would be hesitant to call it a virtue. Peacemaking is usually seen more as a matter of political strategy than a disposition forming the self. Some people may even be peaceful, but that hardly seems a virtue. Why do we seem reticent to think of peacemaking as a virtue? I suspect it is because we think of the virtues as personal characteristics that everyone should possess, irrespective of their membership in a specific community. But as I hope to show, such an understanding of the virtue is far too limited, if not an outright mistake. For as Aristotle argues, some virtues, such as justice and friendship, are correlative to certain kinds of relations and cannot exist without those relations being valued by a community. Peacemaking is that sort of virtue insofar as the church believes that peace, and a very particular kind of peace at that, is an essential characteristic of its nature. As important as understanding why we rightly consider peacemaking a virtue is how we understand what kind of activity it is. It is in this context that the passage from Matthew is so important for helping us understand peacemaking as a virtue. Normally, we tend to think of peacemaking as the resolution of conflict rather than the encouragement of conflict. That such is the case, I suspect, is also one of the reasons that peacemaking, even if it's understood as a virtue, is not really all that appealing. After all, have you ever known anyone, yourself included, who would rush out to see a movie or a play about peace? We say we want peace, but in fact we know we love conflict and even war. Indeed, I suspect that one of the deepest challenges for those of us who call ourselves pacifists is that on the whole, peace just doesn't seem that interesting to people. We may all say that we want peace, but I suspect that most of us would be deeply upset if we got it. That may seem to be a strange thing to say at Southeastern, but nonetheless, most of us on the whole, we say, Lord, give us peace, you know, but we, on the whole, it doesn't sound all that appealing. We want to work for peace, we like to struggle for peace, but the idea that peace might actually be achieved would scare us to death. For we associate peace with rest, but we fear that rest without conflict is but another name for death. We thus pray like Augustine to give us peace, but not yet. We simply have to admit that for most of us, when we think about peace, it's just boring. Of course, in the midst of terrible turmoil, we may well think we could stand a bit of boredom, but it's interesting how often people look back on past troubles nostalgically. I was most alive in the war. That's when I really knew who I was. What wonderful times the 60s were. What great matters of conflict we had. Some of you may even look back nostalgically on these days someday at Southeastern. Life needs movement, which most of us believe, rightly or wrongly, entails conflict. Therefore, peacemaking for most of us appears a bit like Bernard Shaw's view of heaven, namely that on reflection he thought he preferred hell, since at least hell promised to contain some interesting people. But this text from Matthew puts the issue of peacemaking in quite a different light. As I noted above, Jesus does not suggest that if you have a grievance against someone in the community, it might be a good idea for you to try to work it out. Rather, he says that you must go and speak to the one whom you believed has sinned against you. Such a speaking, of course, may well involve nothing less than confrontation. You must do it first alone, but if reconciliation does not take place, then you must go public, taking witnesses with you. If that still is not sufficient, you must take the matter before the whole church. Now, our first reaction to this text is to think that this procedure is far too extreme for most of our petty conflicts. I may get angry at someone, but if I wait, I discover that I will get over it. Moreover, who wants to appear like someone who's too easily offended? No one likes people who tend to make mountains out of molehills, especially when they claim to be doing so only because of, quote, the principle involved. Even more important, most of us learn that time heals all wounds, and thus we're better off waiting for some conflicts to die through the passage of times and that we simply forget. Yet Jesus seems to have been working with a completely different set of presuppositions about what is necessary to be a community of peace and peacemaking. It seems that peace is not the name of the absence of conflict, but rather peacemaking is that quality of life and practices engendered by a community that knows it lives as a forgiven people. Such a community cannot afford to overlook one another's sins because they've learned that such sins are a threat to being a community of peace. The essential presupposition of peacemaking as an activity among Christians is our common belief that we have been made part of a community in which people no longer regard their lives as their own. We are not permitted to harbor our grievances as ours. When we think our brother or sister has sinned against us, such an affront is not just against us, but against the whole community. A community established as peaceful cannot afford to let us relish our sense of being wronged without exposing that wrong in the hopes of reconciliation. We must learn to see our wrongs as personal because we are part of a community where the personal is crucial to the common good. It is an unpleasant fact that most of our lives are governed more by our hates and dislikes than by our loves. I seldom know what I really want, but I know what or whom I deeply dislike and even hate. It may be painful to be wrong, but at least such wrongs give me a history of resentments that, in fact, constitute who I am. How would I know who I am if I did not have my enemies? It seems, however, that our enemies are exactly who Jesus is forcing us to confront. For he tells us that we cannot, if we are to be Christian, cherish our wrongs. Rather, we are commanded to engage in the difficult task of confronting those whom we believed have sinned against us. Such confrontation is indeed hard because it makes us as vulnerable as the one we confront. The process of confrontation means that we may well discover that we have been mistaken about our being wronged. Still more troubling, it means that even if we have been wronged, by confronting our brother or sister in Christ, we will have to envision the possibility that, like Jonah, he or she may repent and we will therefore have to be reconciled. We will be forced to lose the subject of our hatred. From this perspective, peacemaking is anything but boring. Rather, it is the most demanding of tasks. One of the interesting aspects about this passage in Matthew is it assumes that the Christian community will involve conflicts and wrongs. The question is not whether such conflict can be eliminated, but rather how we are to deal with the conflict. Conflict is not to be ignored or denied, but rather conflict, which may involve sins, is to be forced into the open. That we are to do so must surely be because the peace that Jesus brings is not a peace of rest, but rather it is a peace of truth. Just as love without truth cannot help but be accursed, so peace without truthfulness cannot help but be deadly. In short, peacekeeping is the virtue of the Christian community that is required if the church is to be a community of people at peace with one another in truth. Truth seems to be about the last thing we want to know about ourselves. We may say that the truth saves, but in fact we know that any truth worth knowing is disturbing as it is fulfilling. Surely that is why Jesus is so insistent that those who would follow him cannot simply let our sins go unchallenged. For when we fail to challenge sinners, we in fact abandon them to their sins. We show we care little for them by our unwillingness to engage in the hard work of establishing a truthful peace. That the church is such a community of truthful peace depends on it being a community of the forgiven. As the text from Matthew notes, Peter realized that Jesus' command that we confront the sinner is not an easy one, for such confrontation is based upon the presumption that forgiveness is also to be offered. But how often, Peter asked, can forgiveness be offered? 7 times? We cannot help but be sympathetic with Peter's question, for it just seems to be against good sense to be ready to offer forgiveness. What kind of community would ever be sustained on the presumption that forgiveness is always available? Yet there seems to be no limit to forgiveness, as Jesus elaborates his response to Peter by telling the story of the servant who, having been forgiven his debt, refuses to forgive a fellow servant his debt. The Lord of the unforgiving servant, on being told of the servant's behavior, threw him in jail until the debt was paid. And so we're told, our Heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. What it seems we must remember, if we are to be peacemakers capable of confronting one another with our sins, is that we are forgiven and we're part of a community of the forgiven. Our ability to be truthful peacemakers depends on our learning that we owe our lives to God's unrelenting forgiveness. The forgiveness that makes peacemaking possible, moreover, does not mean that judgment is withheld. The question is not whether we should hold one another accountable, but what is the basis for doing so and how is it to be done? To be sinned against or to know we have sinned requires that we have a language and correlative habits that make it possible to know what it means to be a sinner. Only on such a basis do we have the capacity to avoid arbitrariness of judgment as we learn to see our relations with one another as part of a continuing tradition of discourse which helps us serve a good in common, which is nothing less than the true worship of the true God. That good, at least among Christians, is to be a community of the forgiven, empowered to witness to God's kingdom of peace through Jesus of Nazareth. We therefore do not confront one another from a position of self-righteousness. We must come to the other as one who has been forgiven. I know that sounds simple. But you must remember that we Christians have indeed corrupted the whole question of forgiveness because we now believe that we are people who are always ready to forgive rather than fundamentally people who have been trained to accept forgiveness without regret. And Christmas is the way that we have really perverted the Christian gospel, where we think that what it means to be Christian is to give gifts. We are people always ready to forgive, when as a matter of fact, what we are a people who are ready to accept forgiveness without regret. If you don't believe how hard it is to accept forgiveness without regret, just think how hard it is for you to accept a gift from a friend or from someone that is not so good a friend that you really like. It was unexpected. It was gratuitous. You don't want to give it back. But you don't want to accept it either. Why don't you want to accept it? Because it leaves you in a disproportionate power position. So the first thing that we want to do when we receive a gratuitous gift that we hadn't expected and we want to keep it is we want to give something in return, because we want to re-establish the equality of the power relation. Is it any wonder that we hate God? After all, we are creatures whose very existence is a gift for which there is nothing we can do in return except rejoice. And we don't want to rejoice. We want to make the occasion a matter of equality, where we won't owe God anything. So when we confront one another as forgiven people, it makes all the difference if we, as such, are people that have learned to accept forgiveness without regret. Such a perspective, that is, the perspective of looking upon this passage as people who confront one another in truth because we have been forgiven, from such a perspective, I think, throws quite a different light on the passage than that which is often given it. Too often it is assumed that this text legitimates our confrontation with the brother or sister on the assumption that we have the power over the brother or sister because we have been wronged, and thus we can decide to forgive. Forgiveness from such a position is but another form of power, since it assumes that one is in the superior position. Indeed, we've transformed Christianity into a language of forgiveness rather into a tradition of people who have been forgiven, exactly because we as Christians today want to rule, not, as a matter of fact, obey. I oftentimes say that the Southern Baptist Church is the only free church tradition that created its own civilization. It's called South. I mean, the Southern Baptist tradition became a Constantinian tradition from which it now suffers, because, as a matter of fact, it failed to stay true to what the free church demands, namely that we first of all be a people who would rather be forgiven than those that rule. The whole point of the text is that we confront one another not as forgivers, not as those who use forgiveness as power, but first and foremost as people who have learned the truth about ourselves, namely that we are all people who need to be and have been forgiven by a gracious God. That is why we must and can confront one another as sinners, because we understand ourselves to share with the other our having been forgiven. Those of us in the church share a common history of forgiveness and repentance, which makes our willingness to confront one another a process of peace rather than simply another way to continue conflict. That is why those who refuse to listen must be treated as a Gentile or a tax collector, for they are acting like those who have not learned that they have been forgiven. To act like one not needing forgiveness is to act against the very basis of this community as a community of peacemaking. That is why they must be excluded They must learn that they are not peacemakers insofar as they refuse to live as the forgiven. From such a perspective, there is no more violent act than the unwillingness to accept reconciliation freely and honestly offered. But the truth is that few of us are willing to be reconciled with our enemies. So precious is our hate. From this perspective, we should not be surprised if peacemakers and peacemaking appear anything but peaceful. Moreover, if the church is to be a community of peace at a world at war, it cannot help but be a community that confronts the world in an uncompromising manner. The task of peacemaking cannot ignore real wrongs, past or present. The peace that the world knows too often is but order built upon forgetfulness. But that is not the peace of the church, which is built upon forgiveness. Just think about how we try to handle the problem of racism in America. How we try to handle the problem that we are a slave nation. We are a slave nation. We say, yes, blacks too can have civil rights, a bright economic future, can move to the suburbs, have two cars, three TVs, and worry about Jews moving in. If you live so well, what was a little slavery between friends? So we forget it. The only way that you can remember slavery, both for black and white alike, is to understand that we must be forgiven, and therefore to have a memory that is redeemed, capable of making that history part of our continuing story together. No genuine peace can come from that kind of forgetting, but rather must come encompassing those wrongs in a history of forgiveness. Those peacemakers, however, who insist on reminding us of our past sins, cannot help but often appear as troublemakers. This is particularly true when so often the wrongs that we must remember are those that no amount of effort or goodwill can make right. No matter how hard Christians work today against anti-Semitism, there is finally nothing that can be done to make right the terror of the Holocaust. In the midst of the most Christian civilization the world has ever known, we murdered 6 million Jews. And don't say the Nazis did it. It was good Lutherans and good Catholics that fought in Hitler's wars. If there is to be a reconciliation between Christians and Jews, it cannot come through forgetting such a terrible wrong, but by learning to face our God together as a forgiven people. This is but to remind us that peacemaking as a virtue has a particular stake in the temporal. Peace as well as forgiveness must take place in time. Disembodied beings cannot know peace. Only beings who know themselves as timeful are capable of being at peace. As we are told in Ephesians, the relation between Israel and the Gentiles has not been resolved by some temporal decree, but rather, quote, now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off has been brought near in the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing in his flesh the law of commandment and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby bringing the hostility to an end. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the one Spirit, to the Father. Peacemaking among Christians, therefore, is not simply one activity among others, but rather it is the very form of the church. insofar as the church is the form of the one who is our peace. Peacemaking is the form of our relations in the church as we seek to be in unity with one another, which at least means that we begin to share a common history. Such a unity is not that built on the shallow optimism that we can get along if we respect one another's differences. That's liberal utopianism. Rather, it is a unity that profoundly acknowledges our differences because we have learned that those differences are not accidental to our being a truthful people, even when they require us to confront one another as those who have been wronged. That's the reason why the great, great tragedy of the church is that, as a matter of fact, we still remain black and white churches. We do not confront one another, and therefore we do not feel the agony of that confrontation. If peacemaking as a virtue is intrinsic to the nature of the church, what are we to say about those without the church? First, I think we must say that it is the task of the church to confront and challenge the false peace of the world, which is too often built more on power than on truth. To challenge the world's sense of peace may well be dangerous because often when sham peace is exposed, it threatens to become violent. The church, however, cannot be less truthful with the world than it's expected to be with itself. If we are less truthful, we will never have a peace that is worthy to offer to the world. Secondly, Christians are prohibited from despairing of the peace possible in the world. We know that as God's creatures, we are not naturally violent, nor are our institutions unavoidably violent. As God's people, we know we have been created for peace. Rather, what we must do is to help the world find the habits of peace whose absence so often makes violence seem like the only alternative. Peacemaking as a virtue is an act of imagination built on long habits of resolutions of differences. The great problem in the world is that our imagination has been stilled since it has not made a practice of confronting wrongs so that violence may be avoided. Do you really think that Ronald Reagan has any idea of what peace means? Peace for him means absence of war. That's not what we mean by peace. That's the reason why all the world's peace is always built on a lie. How can it not be? Because Ronald Reagan does not think Jesus reigns. He thinks he reigns. It is idolatry for us to underwrite that sense of peace. It's idolatry. And we only increase the world's violence when we do so. They do not know what peace means. In truth, we must say that the church has too often failed the world in Ronald Reagan's by its failure to witness in our own life the kind of conflict necessary to be a community of peace. Without an example of peacemaking community, the world has no alternative but to use violence as the means to settle disputes. I've tried to show how peacemaking as a virtue is community specific. That is, how it is an activity intrinsic to the nature of the church. Yet the fact that peacekeeping is community specific does not mean it ought to be community restrictive. The brother or sister referred to in Matthew is no doubt a member of the Christian community. But the Matthean community is also one that understood it was to go among the nations to witness to God's peace. Therefore, the habits of peacekeeping acquired in the church are no less relevant when the church confronts those not part of our community and who may even threaten or wrong our community. For it is our belief that God is no less present in our enemy, calling us to find the means of reconciliation. If the tack I've taken is close to being right, then I think it puts pacifism into quite a different perspective than normal. For pacifism is often associated with being passive in the face of wrong. As a result, some even suggest that pacifism is immoral insofar as the pacifist suffers wrong and as a result fails to fulfill the obligation to the brother by resisting his or her injustice. But peacemaking is not a passive response. Rather, it is an active way to resist injustice by confronting the wrongdoer with the offer of reconciliation by naming their sin. Such reconciliation is not cheap, since no reconciliation is possible unless the wrong is confronted and acknowledged. Contrary to the usual stereotypes, this means that peacekeepers, rather than withdrawing from politics, must be the most political of animals. Peacekeeping requires the development of the processes and institutions that make possible confrontation and resolution of differences so that violence can be avoided. The problem with politics, at least politics as it's currently understood, is not that it involves compromises, but it has so little to do with truth. As a result, it becomes but a force of coercion without due acknowledgement that it is so. In such a situation, the church can be a peacemaker by being the most political of institutions, that is, by making our conflicts public. And no doubt, peacemaking, as I've tried to depict it, is a demanding business. I think it is impossible to sustain if it is thought to be a virtue of heroic individuals. Rather, peacemaking must be a virtue of a whole community, so that the kind of support and care necessary to sustain peacemaking as an ongoing task will be forthcoming. As Christians, however, we cannot help but rejoice that God has called us to be peacemakers. For what could possibly be more joyful and exciting than to be part of God's kingdom of peace in a world at war? Thank you.
Let us pray. Grant, O Lord, that what has been said with our lips, we may believe in our hearts, and that what we believe in our hearts, we may practice in our lives. And now may the God of peace, brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in you that which is pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.